Good morning. It's great to see everyone's face this morning. Although, obviously, we've got a lot of people also who are shy and want to keep their videos off, which is totally fine. There's no pressure to show us your face. But if that's because you're still in your pajamas, I just want to say don't worry. There's really no dress code for online church. In fact, throughout Advent, we are tracking with Dickens' A Christmas Carol, which, as you know by now, is all about an old man in his nightshirt being woken from his sleep. So by coming to church in your PJs, we're actually just going to assume that you're really trying to immerse yourself in this series, which is great. So don't be shy. We are in week three of Advent. Advent, as we've discussed previously, is a time to reflect on life and on who we are and who we want to be. Advent, meaning arrival or coming, has passed, present, and future dimensions. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's about God's promise through the prophets to send a Messiah and Jesus' arrival in Bethlehem. It's also about Jesus' presence with us now, as well as Jesus' future rule over the whole world. Advent brings together these different time dimensions. So although we've split the weeks up into past, present, and future, each week we are kind of looking at all three. They kind of interact. And as we talked about at the beginning of this series, prophecies in scripture also have implications for multiple points in time. So for example, we read in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth one day and read these words from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, sat down and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." These words were written in the book of Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And they're part of a longer passage about the day of the Lord, when God's kingdom will be established on earth, and there'll be no more wars, no oppression, no poverty. Everyone will live righteously and harmoniously, and we'll all worship God together. Jesus said these words were fulfilled in him. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he said we should live as citizens of this kingdom. But Jesus also said that we should pray for God's kingdom to come. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. God's kingdom is in one sense here among us, but it's also still coming. That whole new world order where there's no more war or poverty or disharmony, obviously that has yet to arrive. So we see prophecies like this in scripture being fulfilled at one level now, or even in the past, but also having a future fulfillment. So today we're going to focus on the future dimension of Advent, Jesus' future coming, future reign over the whole world. But as with other weeks, that will also interact with past and present dimensions. And of course, we are looking at all this through the lens of Christmas Carol, which has three time dimensions represented by three spirits of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas past, in the animated version, we looked at that in week one, and that was a kind of a weird looking small candle stub signifying Scrooge's time was running out. It wasn't a particularly intimidating spirit. It was kind of weird, but it wasn't scary or anything. And then we looked last week at the spirit of Christmas present, who was huge and jovial and full of life. And you can see a couple of representations that we looked at last week here. But the spirit of Christmas yet to come is very different. It's much more scary than the other two. In fact, Scrooge says, "I fear you more than any spectre I have seen." It doesn't have eyes or a face, so there's no humanity to it. There's nothing to connect with. It's also pretty shapeless, except for an outstretched hand. And it's repeatedly described in the book as being immovable. It's also completely silent, and silence can be scarier than words sometimes, can't it? The spirit is not like the other two. It's less formed, less recognizably a person, much more shadowy. In fact, Dickens refers to it as a phantom. So this phantom, the spirit of Christmas yet to come, takes Ebenezer Scrooge to the Exchange, to the financial centre of London, where he overhears colleagues discussing the death of someone. And they speak very disrespectfully of the deceased person, and they say they're only going to go to the funeral if they can be guaranteed a free lunch. And then next, the phantom shows Scrooge his own servants robbing his house and taking everything they can carry off to this shady dealer who buys things with no questions asked. And then Scrooge sees a dead body on a bed, looking remarkably like his bed. Nobody's in the room, no one's taking care of the body or arranging it carefully, it's just covered with a sheet, but that's it. Nobody's mourning, nobody's crying. And Scrooge thinks about lifting the sheet to see who it is, but he's too afraid. Now, to the reader or the viewer, it's very obvious that the person is Scrooge, but he is in denial. And he asks the spirit if anyone has any emotion regarding the death of this poor man, whoever he might be. And the phantom shows him a family who owed Scrooge money. And they learn of this man's death and they become happy at the news. And Scrooge is very upset by all this. And he says, "Let me see some tenderness connected with a death." And the spirit takes him to the house of his employee, Bob Cratchit, and his family. You remember that's the poor family. And they're all mourning the death of their youngest son, Tiny Tim. And this is actually a very sad scene. Obviously, they're all heartbroken at their loss. But it's also a scene with a lot of love and tenderness between the family members as they comfort one another. Bob Cratchit says to his children as they gather around him, "However and whenever we part from one another, I am sure we shall none of us forget poor Tiny Tim, shall we? Or the first parting there was among us?" "Never, Father," cried they all. "And I know," said Bob, "I know, my dears, that when we recollect how patient and how mild he was, although he was a little child, we shall not quarrel easily among ourselves and forget poor Tiny Tim in doing it." "No, never, Father," they all cried again. "I'm very happy," said Bob. "I'm very happy." We're going to watch a clip now that immediately follows on from that sad and touching scene. Let's watch that. This is definitely the darkest part of A Christmas Carol. In fact, in the Muppets version, Gonzo says he can't watch because it's too scary. He says, "You're on your own, folks. We'll see you at the finale." In some ways, this part of the story is not at all Christmassy. It's way too dark. We might think that. But of course, the Christmas story also has its dark aspects. Bits that we tend to leave out of the nativity plays and the carols and other retellings of the story. The birth process itself is painful and disruptive. Any birth is, but this one is so much more so. Mary and Joseph were poor, they were powerless, they lived under an oppressive occupying force. Pregnancy was very dangerous in the first century, and undertaking that long walk to Bethlehem, leaving family behind, must have been very scary for Mary and Joseph. And then when Herod heard that a king had been born, he was filled with fear. He was afraid he would be deposed. So he ordered the killing of all male infants under the age of 2, a horrendously brutal act. One can only imagine the emotional scar it left on the town of Bethlehem. Learning of this threat to their child, Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt, where they lived as refugees, afraid to return to their home country. The joy and the miracle of that first Christmas was in a context that had some very dark elements to it. And Christmas may be dark for us too, to some extent. For some of us, it is a time of grieving loss in our lives. And that may be additionally hard by, you know, this kind of pervasive feeling of everybody should be merry and bright at this time of year. And we really may not feel it. It may be a very difficult time for us. And this year, I'm sure there'll be many more people who feel some real deep sorrow. Perhaps we all feel some really deep sorrow, actually, in the midst of the holiday celebration because of the various impacts of the current pandemic, which is affecting all of us in different ways. And then collectively, I think at some level, we all feel pain that there is still not peace on earth and goodwill to all. 2,000 years after the angels declared that, we seem as far away from it as ever. Yes, Jesus entering our world was a wonderful demonstration of God's love for us, but God's kingdom is not yet here in the way we long for, the way the prophets foretold, where there's an end to war and oppression and poverty. We just don't have that yet. Jesus said that the coming of God's kingdom was like a birth, a painful birth. There are numerous passages throughout scripture that seem to refer to the day of the Lord or the last days or some future arrival of God's kingdom. It's not always clear if that's what they're referring to, but you know, there are a lot that seem to refer to that. And from the book of Isaiah that we were looking at, written 600 years or so before Jesus, all the way through to Revelation at the end of the Christian scriptures, they pretty much all describe a sense of struggle in the coming of God's kingdom. These passages are very hard to interpret. The language is often very poetic. There's a lot of symbolism. It's hard to know what is meant to be taken literally and what isn't. As we mentioned before, prophecies may be fulfilled in different ways and to different extents at various points in time. So it's hard to know which aspects apply to the immediate context in which they were written and which were for a later time, for example, in Jesus' lifetime, and which are for a still future time that has not yet come about. It's hard to know. I always think it's kind of like looking at a mountain range, which in certain lights, you know, you can see lots of mountain peaks, but you can't see the gaps between them. It can be very hard to judge distances. They all kind of seem like they're on the same flat plane when, in fact, of course, they may be many, many miles apart. In addition, there is this great question that Scrooge asks the spirit of Christmas yet to come. Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they shadows of things that may be only? There are some passages in scripture that seem to be phrased in terms of this is what will happen if you act in a certain way, rather than this is what will happen no matter what. So all that to say, when we look at verses that appear to be about the future advent, Christ's rule over the whole world, I think we do need to have a lot of humility, and I think we need to hold our interpretations lightly, because there really is so much we don't know. Jesus himself doesn't talk that much about the future, and most of what he has to say on the subject can be found in and around Matthew chapter 24, as well as the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 17. So let's read the first part of that chapter. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when the disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." So Jesus tells the disciples that the temple, which they are so impressed with, is going to be destroyed. And they ask, when will this happen? That's the obvious question to ask, really, I think. But then they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So what do they mean by that? Well, of course, they're not asking, when will you die, be resurrected, ascend into heaven, and then come back a second time? They're certainly not asking that because they can't even accept that Jesus is going to die, despite the fact he keeps telling them that that is what's going to happen. Rather, the implication of their question is, what is the sign of your coming as king? The word here for coming in the Greek is parousia, which, like the Latin equivalent adventus, which from which we get advent, usually referred to the arrival of a king or an emperor. So they are asking, when will the temple be destroyed? And when will you come into power and reign as king, inaugurating God's kingdom on earth? How will we know when all this is going to happen? And Jesus tells them, as we read in that passage just now, it's going to be hard to know when. There will be false messiahs, there'll be false prophets getting people confused and deceived. There'll be wars, famines, earthquakes, people will be very anxious. But Jesus says, don't worry, these are birth pains. Something new is coming into existence, and that can't happen without struggle and pain. And just like the spirit of Christmas yet to come, Jesus then presents scene after scene to his disciples, scenes that seem somewhat disjointed, maybe, but they're very evocative. Jesus says that his followers will be violently persecuted. And then he talks about the abomination that causes desolation, which is a reference to the prophecies of Daniel in the Jewish scriptures. And that refers to some scandalous violation of the temple. And Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and about people needing to flee the city. He says that the sun will be darkened and stars will fall from the sky, which again draws on the language of the ancient prophets to describe political and social upheaval. And then Jesus says, people will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. This is another reference to the book of Daniel. And we'll look at what Daniel writes in chapter 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel describes seeing someone like a son of man ascending into heaven, not coming down from heaven, but going into heaven on a cloud and going into the presence of God, where he is vindicated by God and given authority, glory, and power. So in Matthew 24, Jesus quotes this passage from Daniel, and then he continues, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." Some people have taken this passage and written books and made movies out of this illustration of one being taken and one left behind. You might have come across those left behind books. And they've looked at what they think that that might all mean. And personally, I think they are some very fanciful interpretations of this passage. Because we've read it in its entirety. Jesus simply says some will be taken and some not. Now, taken could mean captured, could mean killed, who knows what it could mean. The point being made here is that just like the flood in the time of Noah, this end of the age that Jesus is talking about here will be very unpredictable. It will be unexpected and will catch people off guard, and so they should keep watch, they should stay alert. And Jesus says this will all happen within this generation. And remember, the context for this whole conversation is the temple and the fact that it's going to be destroyed. And of course, we know that that did happen. In the year AD 66, Zealots, a Jewish radical party, revolted against Rome. They stormed the temple and killed the high priest for being a collaborator with Rome. The Roman general Cestius then marched on Jerusalem, burning much of the city. But he was unable to take control of the temple and he withdrew to await reinforcements. That actually was a serious tactical mistake because he was ambushed en route and 6,000 Roman soldiers were killed. The Jews believed that was a sign from God that God would miraculously protect the temple, and so they entered into an all-out war against Rome. And in response, Rome besieged Jerusalem for 3.5 years, starving the inhabitants and fueling the violence that broke out between among the various factions in the city. And then in AD 70, Rome breached the city walls, destroyed the temple and burnt the ruins. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, over 1 million people died either by starvation or by the sword, and another 97,000 were taken captive. This was an absolutely devastating blow to the Jewish people. By including the quotation from Daniel 7, the gospel writers are making the point that Jesus is vindicated by God as Messiah, both by his resurrection and or ascension, so that coming on the clouds of heaven, entering God's presence, as well as through the destruction of the current religious power system, which was centered on the temple. So the immediate fulfillment that within this generation, as Jesus put it, was in AD 70. But as we've seen with other prophecies, that doesn't rule out a future fulfillment too. And of course, there are other passages in scripture outside of the Gospels that indicate Jesus will return a second time. So maybe there is a reference to that here as well. Or maybe this is only about the fall of Jerusalem. We really don't know. In fact, Jesus says in verse 36 of this passage that even he doesn't know the day or the hour of these things. Only the Father knows. But whatever this passage refers to in terms of AD 70 and whatever it's referring to for some future day, either way, the purpose of these revelations is the same. The point of these evocative images of the future is to warn us to keep watch. And Jesus makes that point several times in this chapter. Don't be alarmed, but keep watch, be alert, pay attention, because you don't know the day or the hour. No one does. And maybe that means we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus will come as king in some new and powerful and dramatic way. Maybe that means, like Scrooge, we don't know the day or the hour when we'll die and it'll be too late to make a change. Or maybe more immediately, it also means we don't know the day or the hour when we'll make a decision with consequences that we can't take back, when we'll destroy a relationship or we'll set off down a path of behavior that will be really hard to come back from. We need to stay alert. So the point of these scenes that Jesus presents in Matthew 24, just like the scenes the spirit of Christmas yet to come shows to Scrooge, are designed to cause a response. Scrooge recognizes that, and he appeals to this silent, featureless spirit that has been so immovable. "Spirit," he cried, tight clutching at its robe, "hear me. I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this intercourse. Why show me this if I'm past all hope?" For the first time, the hand appeared to shake. "Good spirit," he pursued, as down upon the ground he fell before it, "your nature intercedes for me and pities me. Assure me that I yet may change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life." The kind hand trembled. As a result of his visions, Scrooge desperately wanted to change. He wanted to change himself, so that his future would also be changed. I don't think actually this was because Scrooge was particularly afraid of dying. We all die. And there were no visions here of a slow and painful death or of some kind of misery in the afterlife for Scrooge. Rather, the scenes that the spirit of Christmas yet to come revealed to Scrooge showed just how empty his life was. The issue was not that one day he was going to die, it was that nobody would care. He didn't matter to anyone. He'd spent his whole life making money, and he was successful at doing that, but ultimately it didn't mean anything. Worse than dying one day is perhaps the thought of never having really lived at all. Scrooge's life so far didn't really mean anything. In stark contrast with that of Tiny Tim, his short life had impacted people deeply. His family loved him. Even Scrooge, who didn't really love anyone, was captivated by him. And that love inspired his family to love others and to be kinder to one another, to honor his memory. Love gives meaning to life. Ultimately, life is not about money, success, or fame, or anything else. It's all about love. The writer of 1 John put it this way: "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." God is love. Jesus' advent, his coming to live among us, is evidence of that love. And we become who we were created to be. We become children of God by loving one another. In the chapter before this one, the author writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. There is so much we don't know, so much that has not yet been made known, as it says here. But we do know, says John, that one day we will be like Christ. We will be truly loving. We will be part of a new world order. We will live as true citizens of God's kingdom. But that's not just a future hope. We anticipate that. We lean into that hope by loving others now. We help bring in God's kingdom here and now through love. As I think probably most of us know already, Scrooge does change. He changes suddenly and dramatically overnight into a generous and loving person, and we'll see that next week. This is, after all, a work of fiction. If, on the other hand, it were a true story, I think Scrooge would find it much harder to change. Chances are he would still worry about not having enough. After a lifetime of selfishness, he would struggle to be generous and giving. It's unlikely that it would come naturally to him. He would have to choose each day, each hour even, to not be the man he was, but to be the new Ebenezer Scrooge. Mary Oliver famously wrote, "What are you going to do with your one wild and precious life?" The writer of 1 John says, "Choose love." Love gives meaning to life. Love is how we prepare for Jesus' coming, past, present, and future. Choosing love, not just with words and speech, but with actions and in truth, is how we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Choosing love is how we welcome Jesus' presence in our lives now, a presence that empowers us and enables us to love, even when it doesn't come naturally. Choosing love is how we prepare for Jesus' future advent, whenever that is and whatever that looks like. In the Advent reflection for this week, we have two practices, one to receive God's love and one to share that love with others, particularly people we maybe don't find very easy to love. So I'd encourage you to download that from our website and to take some time to really celebrate and commit to love this Advent. And we're going to close this part of our service with two actions that do just that. First, we'll light the third Advent candle, which represents love, and then we will take communion together, and the Chestertons will lead us in that.